souls. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. Speak to us. Teach us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning, and again, welcome to Westwood Alliance Church. It's a beautiful Sunday. I haven't seen a lot of you in a long time, and it's good to see that you're back. I'm Pastor Joe. I'm the youth pastor here at Westwood Alliance Church, and it's a pleasure to introduce myself. Pastor Jim and I have been filling in for Pastor Larry, who has been away this month taking some classes, some courses, and some extra training. And he will be back next week, so we look forward to that and handing his work back to him. Pastor Jim and I have been on a sermon series talking about Scripture. And in this week, we are concluding this sermon series talking about exegesis, eisegesis, and hermeneutics. In week one, Pastor Jim gave us a very compelling reason why we can understand that the Bible is a historical, accurate, and truthful artifact. In week two, we talked about how to approach Scripture, like physically, pick up, read it, talk about disciplines. Week three last week, Pastor Jim taught us why we could trust in Scripture. And why we can trust Scripture is because the Holy Spirit was the one. God himself was the one who dictated these words to the original authors. And these authors wrote them down. And we have been passed through history this collection. Today, I want to talk about exegesis, eisegesis, hermeneutics. And if you don't know what these crazy big words mean, it talks about, it refers to the way that we interpret Scripture. How do we know what Scripture is saying? How do we make application for our lives today? This is probably one of the biggest topics that we as Christians need to understand. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 says this: "Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly." Skipping down to chapter 3, verse 14 in 2 Timothy. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." This is a very big warning from all the way back to the time that Paul was here writing to Timothy. And he tells us very clearly that there will be a time when people will no longer pay attention to what Scripture says. But he encourages Timothy to continue to study the Word of God and to be firm on what it says. The question for us, we as a 21st century reader, is how do we make application of these words? How are we supposed to understand, and how are we supposed to trust that the words are for us? Well, first I'm going to start with examples of what not to do. And what not to do is a big fancy word called eisegesis. Say it with me: eisegesis. Again, eisegesis. Eisegesis, bad. Okay? The meaning of eisegesis is this. I, and that's the way you can remember it, I decide what the meaning of the passage is. And we can do this in one of many different ways. We can read yourself into the context of Scripture. We can interpret Scripture from a 21st century context. We can use Scripture to find proof texts to fit our interests. Eisegesis generally follows this pattern. I'm going to read a piece of Scripture. I'm going to imagine what it means. What idea do I want this verse to present? Second, I'm going to explore what passages I can use as proof texts, in order to make my idea stick. How can I force people to believe that this is what the Bible says? I will find verses to fit that. Number three, application. What does my idea mean? Notice that in eisegesis, there is no examination of the words or the text or their relationship with each other. There's no cross-referencing with the rest of Scripture, with related passages. There's no real desire to understand the actual meaning, the original audience, and the reason why it was written. Scripture serves only as a prop to hold up the interpreter or the preacher's idea. And this is bad. Very, very bad. Let me give you a few examples of what not to do. Pay very close attention. This is what we do not do, should not do. I will say this, though. I'm going to use some of your very favorite verses and show you how many people take it out of context. This is called narcissistic eisegesis. This is my life verse. God gave it to me in a time of need. We have to be awfully careful when using Scripture in this way. And I want to be clear, I don't want to come across as condescending or mocking of anybody. If you have done this, it's an honest mistake. We're here to teach each other, to correct each other, to help each other grow. I want to take these verses and put them back into the correct context. But even I, as a young person, even through Bible school, did eisegesis all the time. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Favorite verse of athletes, right? Or kids who didn't study for exams, who walk in and you see their Facebook post and says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As a bonus, we throw in these other verses. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. He also further says, if you have the strength or the faith of a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to get up and move, and it will. So, in faith, I am going to ask God to strengthen me, and I am going to fly. Oh, it didn't work. Why didn't it work? Bible can't be true. Forget it all. How many times have you seen something like this happen? Because we take a piece of passage and we misinterpret it and we misuse it. Can't do that. This passage, Philippians 4:13, isn't talking about a superpower that God's going to give you because you ask for it in faith. Paul is referring absolutely in no way to this kind of context. Let me read for you the context, okay? Philippians 4, verses 10, starting verse 10, says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. At last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do this through him who gives me strength. Paul is talking about the strength that Christ gives him to endure the hardship of maybe not eating, of maybe having poor health. Paul is in no way speaking about asking for a miraculous show of strength or the sudden ability to fly. That is an incredible misuse of Scripture. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Here's another favorite one that everybody uses. We write it in greeting cards. We write it, especially grad time. We write it to the grads and we say, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Out of context, we use this verse to encourage people, to say that God exists and he wants to make you prosperous. He wants to bless you and he wants you to be healthy and happy and wealthy. Too many times, North American Christians in particular use this verse in this way. But it has nothing to do with promising you wealth. Has nothing to do with promising you health. Has everything to promise about the people who this was written to. The original context has nothing to do with wealth. In the original context, this promise was not given to an individual, but to the Hebrews, the Jewish people who were exiled in Babylon. 572-ish BC, Babylon marches in, carts off 10,000 of the nobles, the rich, the educated members of the Jewish society. They marched into Jerusalem and took everybody. Marched them into Babylon, took them away, basically put them in prison. God promised with this verse that he has not given up on his people. And even though things look bad, they still have a future and a hope. The word prosper doesn't refer to money or material blessing. It refers to a physical and spiritual salvation that they will have. Restoration of God's people. It's a beautiful promise that God is not done with his people, but that there is a future and there is a hope that is yet to come that we find in him. The promise is that he will see his plans through. His people will be a part of that. That his people will be restored. So unless you are in exile, this verse was not written specifically for you. But so many of us take it in such a way. And it's very dangerous to do so because the Bible wasn't written to Joseph Chan in 21st century BC. Well, British Columbia, not like 21st century. You know what I mean. One more. Let's do one more. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1 to 2. An example of eisegesis, not what we should be doing. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike Uzziah, Jotham did not enter the temple of the Lord. Now, if I was going to eisegete this passage, the bad way of interpreting Scripture, I would say, I am speaking about church attendance today. It's very important that you attend church. If we read this verse and we see that King Jotham was a good king, but compared to his father, he never went into the temple. So therefore, you should go to church. That would be bad eisegesis. Because if we do good exegesis meaning letting the scripture and taking the meaning out of, let the meaning exit from the words, we will understand the true context. Let me give you an example of good exegesis. I would go back and I would read chapter 25 and 26 rather than just the two verses in chapter 27. I would, as an interpreter, then realize that King Jotham was indeed a good king. But his father was also a good king, except for one thing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we find out that King Uzziah disobeyed the Lord. He went into the temple every day to offer the sacrifice and the incense offering, which was bad because only the priest was allowed to do that at the altar. So Uzziah going to the temple every day was actually a bad thing. On the flip side, Jotham not going to the temple every day meant he was doing a good thing. Do you see what I'm saying? offering at the altar was something that the priest had to do. Uzziah did this. He was bad. He went to the temple every day. We can't jump to 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and say that Jotham did not enter the temple of the Lord like his father. Because what it really means is that Jotham didn't make the mistake his father did. And this was good. If we neglect reading the context of Scripture, we miss that little piece. And we twist Scripture to say something that it doesn't say. So let's talk about exegesis and hermeneutics. Hermeneutics and exegesis are basically referring to the same practical thing, interpretation of Scripture. How do we understand Scripture? How do we read it as 21st century readers and apply it to our lives? Well, first, we need to understand that Scripture is written in different genres. It's not a textbook. It's not a history book. It's not a poetry book. It's not a narrative. It's all of it, but in different parts. You can't read the book of Psalms the same way that you read the book of Leviticus. You can't read the book of Leviticus the way that you read 1 Corinthians. You can't. Because the way things are written changes the way that we should read them and how we are to understand them. So we have to take consideration into the genre. We have to take into consideration that Scripture must be read plain. There are no hidden meanings. There are no secret codes. Back in the 80s, there was this incredibly popular book called The Bible Code. I don't know why people thought this was a good idea, but they went through it and did math out of the numbers and came up with dates and all of this. And it's been something that people have been doing for centuries, and it's absolutely ludicrous. Because you can't take an English translation of a Latin translation, of a Greek translation, of a Hebrew text, and do math. It doesn't make sense. Don't look for secret meanings in Scripture. There aren't any. Rule number two, when you take consideration for genre, grammar, history, and context, we also need to know that the world history, the political atmosphere, the grammatical phrasing, all of these things help us understand what was written and why it was written. Rule number three, Scripture is best interpreted within the context of the rest of Scripture, not out of place. The best way to know what Scripture says is to know Scripture itself, the whole story, right? When we look at eisegesis, we have to take all of these things into consideration because there are very many different styles and many different writing tools or grammatical tools that the authors used. And based on what time they wrote and what culture they lived in, those grammatical tools and those metaphors and similes would have been different. We can't say that the author of Genesis was writing the same way that Paul was writing in the New Testament. That's not right. So how do we do this? Well, like I said, first we need to understand what type of genre is being written. Then we need to study the grammar, what is actually being said. Then we study the context and the history, what was happening politically, okay? Because this is very important. Were the Christians being persecuted? Were they in time of great wealth? What was going on? Because that would determine how we interpret things, right? What about and then we have to take all of that and distill the truth that God wants us to know. And we have to compare that to the rest of Scripture. Does this line up with the rest of the story of God's salvation from his creation to his intended finale? Here's a tip for you. If you're doing eisegesis and you come up with something completely brand new, nobody's ever thought about it this way, chances are you're wrong. I can guarantee you that there are far more people smarter, well-educated, and dedicated than anybody in this room Maybe not. Maybe there might be one or two of you out here who have done the work of exegesis, and for centuries this has been done. And the common conclusions all line up with what we have today as dogma, doctrine, or opinion. The last question I want to answer is this. What happens after all of the study and the context and the history, and we have a different conclusion? What if Pastor Jim concludes that a piece of passage said something different than me? Ooh. Well, he's older, he's wiser. Obviously, we go with him, right? Maybe not. Maybe not. Let's talk about dogma, doctrine, and opinion. And I'll end with this, okay? Dogma are the things in Christianity, in our faith, in our religion, that absolutely cannot change. Dogma are the articles that have to deal with your salvation, with the character of God, of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. These are absolutely non-negotiable. Anybody who calls themselves a Christian must subscribe to this list of beliefs. You can find them in the hymn book in front of you, or you guys up there on the tables by the door. You can find them in the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed says this. It's in the back cover of the hymn books. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. These are non-negotiable. If you don't believe in one of these articles, your salvation is at risk. I will not shy away from saying that. If you don't believe in everything that I just read in the Apostles' Creed, you may not be saved. If that was an aha for you, or if that was a uh-oh, let's talk. We really need to talk. Or if you don't trust me, you can talk to Pastor Jim. He's got a kinder face, right? Okay? These absolutely cannot change. And Scripture speaks of dogma in such the same way. You can read Scripture, you can find dogma. There's no way we can talk about it. On the far extreme is opinion. Okay, opinion on Scripture is, for example, was Jesus blonde hair and blue-eyed, or was he dark-haired with a, you know, curly mustache and beard? Well, chances are, I don't care. Would it be cool to know? Yes. Which is it, though? Well, I don't know. Because Jewish people, Jesus was Jewish, have had blonde hair and blue eyes, but they've also more typically have dark hair and big curly beards. It's an opinion question. It doesn't matter. Where it gets tricky is doctrine, and this is where I want to end. Doctrines are the conclusions that we make from Scripture that are determined after the process of exegesis. After we've studied the history, we've studied the grammar, we've studied compared to the other pieces of Scripture within Scripture itself. These are the significant teachings that inform our salvation, but do not, if we have a different opinion or understanding of doctrine, does not necessarily change the status of our salvation. Only dogma does, okay? However, sometimes there are different interpretations that don't line up from church to church, from pastor to pastor, from denomination to denomination, and that's why we have different denominations. So the question then is, who's right? Pastor Joe, I gotta know. Are the Baptists right? Are the Pentecostals right? Are the Mennonite Brethren right? How do we know? Well, let me give you an example of how divisive doctrine can be. And I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm going to say now, because this one is a big, big topic. Genesis chapter 1. Did God create the world in 7 days or 7 time periods? Answers in Genesis. Ken Ham, very smart people, scientists, have done the history and have done the word studies and grammar and all of this stuff. And they say that the debate comes down to this. The Hebrew word for day is yom, which translate in 98% of our Bible today to a literal day. They conclude, therefore, one day is 24 hours. And they will argue that the earth was then created in a literal 7 24-hour periods. Let me be clear. Do I believe that God could have created the world in a literal 7 24-hour periods? Yes, yes, I certainly do. But there's the other side of the coin. After careful eisegesis, people who reject the 24 hours say this. You'll notice that on the first day, God separated light from darkness. In a literary parallel, the author says that there's morning and evening, and this was called the first day. But how do we define a day? Joe, we already said that. 24 hours. But how is that measured? How is that determined? Well, the Earth's rotation or revolution around the sun. 24 hours. But if the sun was created on the fourth day, on the fourth yom, where did the first 3 days come from? I don't know. So then these people conclude that the earth was created in 7 time periods, and yom was the designator that was used to express. Do I believe that God could take 7 time periods that's figurative instead of literal to create the world? Listen to me carefully. Yes, yes, I think he could have. Well, which is it, Pastor Joe? Which is it? Is it 7 days or is it 7 time periods? I don't know. I don't think it matters. The question that we have to ask about Genesis isn't how God created the world or in what time frame. It's about who created the world, pointing to God being the one who did it. I believe that God is so powerful that he could have done it any way that he wanted to, the way that he did. But Pastor Joe, it says day, it says day. Well, why would God need 7 days then? Why not just one? What do we know? How do we interpret it? We don't know. And like I said, that's not the argument. It doesn't matter. The question is not how, the question is why and who. God is powerful enough to have created the world however he wanted to. Of course, someone's going to push for an absolute answer. Reverend Chan. That's when they get really serious. Who's right? Our denomination, their denomination, our church, their church, this pastor, you. My answer is it doesn't matter. Doctrine is not dogma. What I have to be faithful to is the same that the other people on the other side of the argument, whichever side I happen to be on, or the other side that they happen to be on. What we do with Scripture is what's important. I believe that when we get to heaven, God will sort us all out. That's the end of it. When we get to heaven, there will be Pentecostals, and there will be Baptists, and there will be Lutherans and Catholics and all of these other people. And then there's always that joke that, you know, the Mennonites will have their own special room because they think they're the only ones who made it to heaven. But it doesn't matter, because doctrine is not concerning our salvation. And a lot of these arguments that people want to nitpick out of Scripture take away from what Scripture really has to say. Let's go back to 2 Timothy, and I'll end with this. Let's listen to these words again. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. We as scripture readers and scripture applicators need to do our best in our own conscience to do the study as best as we can. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to give us the words of truth. We have to be aware that perhaps our understanding is limited and our context is boxed in. And we need the expertise of the church history and our brothers and sisters from other denominations to inform us how to apply Scripture in our lives, what the interpretation is. No, the Christian and Missionary Alliance is not better than the Baptists, except for our dental plan. No, we're not better than the Pentecostals. No, they're not better than us. We are all faithfully living according to what we believe Scripture and careful study of Scripture is telling us. And why can we trust this? Because we believe that the Holy Spirit continues to breathe through Scripture. When we read it, we believe that the words of God continue to carry His truth and relevance to us today. And we can believe in this because of the rich history that is confirmed by the scientific and archaeological record that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ Himself. Eyewitness accounts written down, handed down from one mentor to one disciple, mentor to disciple, all the way from Jesus to us today. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have been convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. That means you can trust Scripture because the ones who teach you are trustworthy. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I'll end with this. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth. Brothers and sisters, do not let us be those people. Let us study Scripture wholeheartedly. Let us look for the word and the truth that Christ has for us. Not to fit our own desires, not to make Scripture say something that we want it to, but to truly and humbly accept what God has told us, what He wants for us, what He wants from us. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that every time we look into Your Scripture, every time that we open Your book, I pray that we would be faithful and careful with how we handle Your word. I pray that You would help us not to read some sections and ignore others, or to try to explain away things that we don't agree with by compromising. But Father, I pray that we would be humble, humble enough to receive Your word. And I pray that You give us wisdom to interpret it, to apply it to our lives today. May we grow to love Your word more and more, to trust it, to need it. Pray this in Your name. Amen.
Let's rise and sing to Him. when we read your Bible, when we read your word. Let us analyze and fully open our hearts to his word so we can sing of his love forever.
One day we will sing of his love forever, and that's a promise that we have. Well, may I leave you with this benediction today, because it seems to fit so much today. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Amen. Please be seated. Just a couple of quick announcements before we let you go. Number one, you'll notice that there are still baby bottles for for our lobby, which we ask people to take starting on Mother's Day, which is now a couple of weeks ago, but they will be back on Father's Day. If you haven't taken one, please do take a look at the sign, and the purpose of them is to fill them up and bring them back on Father's Day, and then on Father's Day they go off to Operation Pregnancy. Yeah, sorry, it just slipped the old mind there a little bit. That's because I've been singing and dancing too much. anyway, so do take a look at those. Two other things. Number one, just so that you notice that we have now officially made the announcement on the two youth interns that will be coming to join us. One of them, of course, is Kalina Chang, who everybody knows, and the other one is Diane Wong. And notice, please, that's not the same Diane Wong who is coming on part-time staff in the Mandarin service. Two different Diane Wongs, okay? So be careful of that one. And one last thing, we've been running the Be a Somebody, Serve With Us campaign, and sorry, I got to grab this piece of paper here. Out on the table, there is a sheet that looks like this. And what it does is it lists all the opportunities that are there for you to feed into the lives of young people in our church, for you to take on to, you know, that opportunity to actually disciple somebody. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to make disciples of all nations. And that starts with our own children and our own young people. And so there's a list of opportunities of positions that you could maybe take a look at. And if you see serving God in some way there, please let Pastor Joe or Pastor May know. And they'd love to have some input and give you the opportunity to be part of that. So the rest of the announcements I'm going to leave for you. Come and join us for fellowship at the for coffee at the fellowship room in a few minutes, but just now, would you take, please, a minute to just a silent prayer and meditation, thanking God for our service and for all he's done for us.